Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. If you've been with us the last few weeks, have been studying John chapter 6, you perhaps remember that Jesus, on the occasion when his disciples returned after having been sent out on something of an apprenticeship, they came back excited about the ministry which Jesus had given them, and they were exhausted. There were people all around them. Mark describes that they barely had time even to eat. Jesus, on the heels of this, takes them away for a mini retreat. They seek to leave the crowds, and therefore they take a boat across what John chapter 6, verse 1 calls the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Lake of Gerasene, having various names. And as they get to the other side of the lake or the sea, they're by themselves, they're having some downtime, but eventually the crowds find them, 5,000 men, perhaps some 10 or 15,000 people all told together. And Jesus, seizing the opportunity, begins all through the day to teach the crowds about himself, about his kingdom, what he terms, what's termed in John, eternal life. Of course, if you've been with us, you remember that the people had no bread, and Jesus, therefore, in this amazing miracle, feeds them, feeds over 5,000 people with just a few barley loaves, 5 that is, and 2 fish that were perhaps pickled or smoked. And the people are so, because this is the Passover time of year, the people recognize the connections that just as God fed his people at the Passover, they anticipate that now perhaps this Jesus is the one who will, like the Exodus and like the Passover, be used by God to deliver his people anew, this time not from Egypt, but from Rome. And they seek, therefore, to make him a political sort of king, even by force. Of course, that's not at all what Jesus was after, and therefore he diffuses the situation. One of the things he does is he tells his disciples to go on ahead of him. Get back in the boat and leave now as I continue to dismiss the crowds. That's just what the disciples do. We hear that as they start out on the lake, things quickly spiral out of control. Now, this Sea of Galilee, it's a large sea, about 60 square miles. By way of contrast, Lake Pleasant is about 11 square miles. And it's a sea which, interestingly, is about 600 feet below sea level. Of course, the Dead Sea to the south of it is an additional, that is total, 1,200 feet below sea level. But this lake being below sea level like that and being surrounded by a mountain chain, large hills, not about the size of the White Tanks, in fact, or mountains, what would happen is frequently and suddenly the weather would come in off the mountains and onto the lake, creating frequent and sudden storms. And of course, that's just what happens for the disciples. Now, a quick aside. About 20 years ago, I went to Israel, and when I was in Israel, I learned that we have a boat archaeologically they found at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee that they dug up that they date to roughly the time of Jesus. It's a fishing boat, typical of fishing boats at that time, that would hold 15, perhaps 20 men, and could be sailed or rowed. And so now all of the tourists go on the Sea of Galilee in these replica boats, right? The same except that they have engines. And when I was on the Sea of Galilee, it was a beautiful day, but then quite suddenly, the sky darkened and we began to get some weather. Now, you can imagine if you're me, I was ecstatic. Because I was thinking, one day, this is going to be the best sermon illustration ever. But then, quickly, the storm dissipated and we only got a few measly drops of rain. It wasn't, the disciples, they weren't so lucky. They're out. It's dark. It's been a long day. They left Capernaum to get away from people. Now they've been surrounded by people, feeding people, handling objections and stresses. They're exhausted. It's night. They're anticipating a few hours of rowing. And many of the disciples were professional fishermen on this very body of water. They know it well, but they think a few hours of hard rowing will be back home. Just like perhaps if you're driving back, you finally hit Flagstaff, you think, I've got a few more hours of driving, I'm not looking forward to it, but I can gut it out, it won't be too bad, and I'll be there. But to their surprise, the weather moves in, and the storm gets rough, and the waters are choppy, and we know from Mark's account that it's sometime a little past 3 a.m, and they've been all night in the black, on the sea, with the waves, fighting to get across, and they're still stuck in the middle of the lake. They're taking on water, and they begin, even this seasoned group of men, they begin to fear for their very lives. Now, if you are a land lover, and if this picture of being at night in the dark, on the rough sea, taking on water, fighting, not making any progress, if that doesn't catch your imagination, supply instead a modern equivalent. Imagine being on flight 1549 that landed on the Hudson. Imagine losing control, feeling like no one has control, feeling like you're not sure what's going to happen next, but things are happening all too fast and you think you could die. Be terrifying, wouldn't it? And just then, they see something at first at a distance, and they can't make out what it is. And then they recognize that it's Jesus, and they hear his voice. And this is what he says. It is I, do not be afraid. It says that Jesus is walking on the lake, that he comes to them, gets in the boat, and we know from parallel accounts, he hushes the storm. Isn't that something? Like Psalm 107 said, he shushes it. Shh. And immediately, the storm is gone. And now it's no time before they're able to get to shore. It's amazing. Now, if you're tracking with me thus far, presumably there's a little voice in the back of your head that's saying, but people don't walk on water, right? We all know that. Nobody walks on water. And as you can imagine, this passage has been the occasion of a number of alternative interpretations because everyone knows people don't walk on water. There are rationalistic approaches, people that say, well, there must have been a hidden sandbar, and Jesus was able to walk out on the sandbar. It appeared that he was walking on water, but he's really walking on a surface just below the water. Even better, there's the one that Jesus wasn't walking on the water, but this could be translated, he was walking by the water. That is to say, he was walking on the side of the lake. Perhaps he walked out to them and then they pulled over to the side and he got on the boat. Of course, the problem with these rationalistic approaches is that they don't take the text of the Bible seriously. Even John, with the briefest of summaries, tells us that they were a few miles out. What's more, that he was walking on the lake to the amazement of the disciples. They were scared when they saw this. Not only is this like bad lip reading when it comes to the Bible, but it's motivated by the same thing that Jesus seeks to dissuade. It's motivated by fear of the unknown, fear of something beyond our own experience. That's why most don't choose the rationalistic approach. Most that are unable to take this account because people don't walk on water, unable to take it as truth, most go for a metaphorical interpretation. Many people say, well, this is a parable or a fable, and it's intended to show people like us, we're the church, we're the boat, when things get dark and stormy and beyond our control, that Jesus will be near. Now, this metaphorical interpretation is appealing to us, because it requires very little of us, the suspension of belief, right? But the problem is, if Jesus didn't actually draw near to these disciples, if he can't actually shush the storms and walk on the waves, if he doesn't do that in history, then why would we have any reason to believe that he could do it now during the difficult times in our lives? That he could actually draw near to us or help us, or that he would do so? Instead, I think that we're thrust to the conclusion, if we take this passage seriously, that Jesus walked on the water. But people don't walk on water. Maybe that's the very point. The point is that Jesus is no ordinary human. That this Jesus is very God of very God. And in fact, what's happening here as Jesus appears to his disciples is a moment of divine disclosure. That Jesus intends, through this gratuitous miracle where he unveils his power, what he intends to do is to show his disciples he is no mere man. He is God. Notice what Jesus says, even in the briefest of summaries here. John, perhaps more clearly because of how succinct this passage is, makes this the center of the story. Jesus says, as he goes to them, "It is I," or translated literally, Jesus says something that's syntactically awkward here. Jesus goes to them and he says, "I am. Do not be afraid. I am." Now, if we were just reading this passage by itself, we might skim over that and not give it a second thought. We might think it only to be a somewhat awkward phraseology. But if we take the Gospel of John as a whole, or if we look to the Bible as a whole, then this language, we recognize it's pregnant with meaning. Let me give you another example. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is here speaking about his preexistence, his having existed before the patriarch Abraham. And he says this, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," now the same language, "I am." And the Jews there, they recognize this language. They understand its pregnant significance. And therefore, what do? They pick up stones. They're ready to stone him. They're ready to kill him right then. What the Jews knew, what we sometimes miss, is that this language of "I am" is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, which is Hebrew for "I am." When God meets Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when he reveals himself to Moses through a physical means, a burning bush, Moses draws near. He hears the great voice of God. "Take off your sandals. The ground is unclean," or "you're unclean, and you're on holy ground." God tells Moses, "I will send you to deliver my people." And Moses says, "Who shall I say to both the Egyptians," Pharaoh and the Egyptians, "as well as the people of God, who shall I say is sending me? What is his name?" And God, now for the first time in the Bible, gives Moses his personal name. "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In the Old Testament, the term "I am," Yahweh, is because of the Jewish desire to not profane God's name. As we hear in the third commandment, "Don't take God's name in vain," is indicated in your Bibles through superscript letters for "Lord," because of the Jewish practice to remove the vowels to indicate that they ought not to say God's precious and mighty name out loud. They would simply term him Lord. But now Jesus, in the midst of walking on the water, when he goes to the disciples, he says, "I am." Interestingly, seven times in John, we have these great "I am" statements. He's just said another one, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. before Abraham was, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And therefore, Jesus' Jewish audience, they rightly understand that when he invokes this type of language, though perhaps ordinary to our ears, what he's doing is he's claiming to be very God of very God. Jesus is no mere man. He is the Lord, the Creator, and the King. And therefore, he walks on water. He stills, he shushes the seas. He is the one who is powerful and able to save those who are in distress. What we have in this miracle is just what we have in what we're told Jesus is as a whole in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is to say, what's happening here in this passage is a divine disclosure. God is showing us himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be fully God. Author John Updike says it well. He says this: let us not mock God with metaphor, with analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted on the faded credulity of earlier ages. Instead, let us walk through the door. Let us be honest with the text and realize what's happening here is Jesus, robed in power, walking on the waters, is telling his people who he is. This is a private miracle for their faith to the disciples. He says, I am. Jesus is fully God. That's why he walks on water. Then we'd be remiss looking at this passage to not also make a point of application. And it's the one that Jesus himself makes. He says this: do not be afraid. That is to say that we can trust Jesus. If we believe what Jesus here says about himself, there are repercussions for our lives. This changes things for us. Miroslav Volf, Croatian theologian, teacher at Yale, he says this: the big question isn't do I believe in God, but given God's reality, what shape should my life take to be a genuine life of faith? I think what he's getting at is the things we believe about God, they must therefore impact our lives. If the disciples believe that Jesus is God, mighty to save, able to still the storms, divine, that he is Yahweh, then of course it entails that they ought not be afraid. Now think about this. Perhaps it becomes most clear as we contrast the Christian's response in life to that we're most familiar with, the secular view of life. In the secular view of life, we live in a world which is a world of pain and suffering. Suffering is entirely random. It has no purpose or meaning beyond itself, and yet it is the regular pattern of our existence. This world is red in tooth and claw, right? And suffering, it's going to get you sooner or later, whether it's a bacteria or a bear or something in the black of night. Suffering is coming. It will kill you. We have one mechanism, or at least this mechanism, that physiologically is meant to, or has the consequence of helping us with suffering, which is fear. You should be afraid in the secular view of things. Why? Because that fear cautions you against danger. And therefore, the secular view of life, recognizing that danger is coming, that it's random, but it's the norm, it means that we're confounded to a life where fears and trembles abound. How different is the Christian view of things? The Christian view, as we see in this passage, is that Christians will face trial, trouble, tribulation, difficulty, suffering. Now, that's not necessarily an indication that they've done anything wrong. Take these disciples. They've done exactly what Jesus asked them to do. Get in the boat. Go across the lake. They're doing just what God wants, and yet the wind is not at their back. It's at their face. The storms are real. The waves are high. They face a real possibility of death even. And it's not just the situation then they're in, the objectives. Subjectively, they fear. They don't perceive God's presence. We see this all throughout the Bible as an example in the Psalms. Subjectively, they're scared, right? This is normal for Christians. But even though they undergo this difficult time and they subjectively they fear, what we're told is that God's in control. That this doesn't surprise God. That this situation isn't beyond his ability or power to deal with. In fact, that Jesus merely has to shush the waves. That he walks across them. That he's completely able to save. That even though they don't perceive it, he's near to them. He's watching. He's caring for them, even though they don't recognize it. And therefore, because of what we believe about Jesus, he explains that we need not fear. Because of what you believe about Jesus, you ought to have great confidence. You ought to be of good heart and cheer in the midst of things that ordinarily would send people's knees knocking. Because you're a Christian, because of what you believe, Jesus is very God of very God. He simply has to shush the seas. What do you fear? Failure? The future, some unforeseen thing, what makes you anxious? Use this passage. I commend it to you. Say to yourself, I believe Jesus is God, that he walks on the water, that he stills the seas, that he's near to me now, that he will care for me even as he did in history with his disciples of old, that he is Yahweh. And therefore you can say to yourself, I will not fear. It's the rightful consequence of our convictions. We'll end with this quote from theologian and pastor Matthew Henry. He says it well. If you have received Christ, though the night be dark, though the wind be high, yet you may comfort yourself with this. You will be at the shore shortly and are nearer to it than you think. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do pray to you, recognizing that you are very God, a very God, the Creator, the King. Jesus, we believe, with the Father and the Spirit, you are Yahweh of old, the great I Am, the one who has all being and power and life in yourself. Therefore, we pray to you, we pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts, that as we have been considering them together, they would be at work within us. We pray that these convictions would bear beautiful fruit in our lives, that through them you would give us great confidence, knowing even as we do that trials will come, that you would give us great confidence in you, that you have a purpose in these things, and whether we ascertain what that is or not, that we can entrust our lives to you. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.